Before we begin, I wanted to give just a little plug and rationale for tonight's service. If you got the email, it said we will be studying how to parent teenagers. And you might read that. I read that. I don't have a teen. I just have a 12-year-old, right? What does that have to do with me? No. You might read that as a college kid or a young adult and think, why should I come to that? And here are my five reasons. Five reasons you should come tonight. Number one, most people would say parenting is one of the most difficult tasks, and many in this room would say a hearty amen, right? And I've heard, I'm not there yet, number two, that parenting teens can be even a little more difficult. Maybe some amens for that, I don't know yet. Number three, we need to help each other in the most difficult task that God has called us to in life, as a community, as a church. That's how we think about the church. We help one another. So we have a guy, a man like Bart, older than some of us, with experience, has raised five teenagers, some of them better than others. You know, my wife is one of the better of the five, but he has his experience and his wisdom. He can share that with us. So we get that from Bart, but Bart's a little bit older, so it's helpful as a community for people a little bit closer to the teenage years, 20-something, maybe just in college, right, early 20s, to contribute your perspective and your wisdom as some of us are about to enter parenting teenagers. So you are there to contribute to the discussion and to add your wisdom to the mix. So that was number three. Number four, in these studies, we'll be talking about universal things like discipline, love, relationships, and authority. We all need to know how to live under these realities. To be a parent and to give that to our children, we need to have it, but we all need it for all of life. So come tonight to learn about these things. And then number five, we'll pray together. That's what we do Sunday nights during our equip service. So that's the fifth reason to come tonight. So hopefully that'll be a help. You get the email and you read it and you think, oh, what does this have to do with? It has a lot to do with you because we need your help. Good? Pretty good reasons? Yes, thank you. All right, page 433, if you're using the Bibles in the baskets under the chairs, Daniel chapter 6. If you're at all familiar with this character, Daniel, in the Bible, this is the story you would know most about, right? Daniel and the lion's den. I didn't know it was Daniel and or Daniel in. Like, how are you? I don't know. But Daniel, he's in the lion's den for some of the story. So Daniel in the lion's den, Daniel chapter 6. Let me read this amazing story God has given to us in his word, starting Daniel 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius, he's the new king of the empire, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked, therefore, King Darius signed the document and the injunction." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found in him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, in the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. This is the word to us from our God. It was June 4th, 1989, that changed the course of Chinese history. On this day, 30 years ago, tanks rolled down the streets of Beijing into Tiananmen Square. And tens of thousands of students had been gathered there for weeks, pleading with the government for reform, for democracy. But instead of any civil interaction with the student protesters, the People's Liberation Army opened fire on the crowds. And the event immediately was covered in so much secrecy that the death toll can only be narrowed down to somewhere between 500 and 2,600 people, with 10,000 people being injured in this event. So the Chinese government still has not acknowledged the massacre. So this year, as the 30th anniversary was approaching, any dissidents in the country, anyone who remembers it, anyone who was there, anyone who's trying to get this story out of what happened, has been sent on what the Chinese government called forced vacation. Forced vacation. which is another way of saying they were kicked out of the country, so they could not share the story of what happened on June 4th, 1989. Forced vacation, another way of saying they were forced into exile. Right, and as we come to the book of Daniel again, this is what Daniel experienced. He was forced into a vacation in Babylon and now Persia for his whole life. He is an exile. So this morning we come to Daniel 6. This is the last chapter in the first part of the book of Daniel. So Daniel 1 through 6 is the first half. Daniel 7 through 12, you can do the math, right, is the second half. And the first six chapters, we have these different stories. The events in Daniel's life as an exile, some of his friends' lives as exiles. We have these stories, six different stories. Then as we come to the second section in a few weeks, we'll see a major shift in the genre and the type of literature we're reading, right? It's full of imagery and pictures and visions. But the whole book of Daniel has one theme, a unifying purpose and theme. It is this: to encourage exiles towards faith in the living God. To encourage exiles towards faith in the living God. We could listen to it again if you want to listen to it again. You got that, right? You may be distracted. To encourage exiles towards faith in the living God. So this is a book about exiles, like Daniel, written to or for exile. So exile, it's a key theme. We have to get a grasp. If we want this story to impact us and affect us this morning, we need to understand this theme of exile. Forced vacation, right? That's a way to picture it. Forced out of your native land, forced away from family and friends, forced into a new world, new customs, new norms. The Roman poet Ovid called exile a living death. Removed from everything familiar, forced into a new land. That's Daniel's experience throughout his whole life. He lived as an exile. So the question for us this morning is, are you, am I, an exile? How do we think about that? If we want the story to impact us, are we exiles? So I have three nuanced answers to that before we look at the story more closely. First, the answer is yes. There's a sense in which all of us in this room need to think of ourselves as exiles. The Bible describes the origins of all humanity as taking place in the Garden of Paradise, where in that place, in this Garden of Paradise, humanity had perfect fellowship, a perfect relationship with God. So the garden was our home. God provided Adam and Eve, our first parents, with everything they needed. It was a place of sweet communion and a relationship between God and man. But very quickly, the story of the Bible tells us what happened. Very quickly, humanity rebelled against God, and God forced humanity into exile, out of the garden. So from our first parents, these original human beings, all of humanity has descended, and we all are brought into this world as exiles. I think we all intuitively know this. We all intuitively feel this. Our experience in this world, our life experience feels like we're in exile. Like we're missing something, like there has to be something more. The problems we face, the loneliness we experience, the longing for home, the brokenness of this world all around us and in us points to a certain universal exile which we all know. There's a great Welsh word, hirieth. Hirieth, which doesn't have an English comparison, but it speaks to this natural homesickness and yearning and longing in each person's heart. And even as we describe that, I think we all understand what it's like to have this feeling inside, not just for another part of the world, if we're from another country, not just here on earth, but for something greater. We're exiles in the sense that we know there's something else. There has to be. The Bible says God has placed eternity in each man's heart. There's this longing for something more, which points to the fact that we are exiles, and Jesus Christ enters our world and gives us the gracious gift, offers us the gracious gift of bringing us home. That's the first way we end. Are we exiles? Yes, all of us. Second, and I think this is important, a nuanced answer here. In some ways, not all of us are exiles. I don't think I'm speaking out of both sides of my mouth. But as you read the Bible and study the Bible speaks of people being so reprogrammed, being made so comfortable in this world, that this world becomes all there is and all they want. And this is what happens to each of us without God. Without his initiating, eye-opening, gracious work in our lives, we become so comfortable here that this is all we want and all we know. So in some sense, this is home. We're not exiles longing for another country. The letter of 1 John in the Bible, we're told of these false prophets, and they're described in this way. They're from the world. That's where they live. They're from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So both false prophets and those who listen to their God-denying message have made their home here, and this is all that matters. Jesus, right before his death, said this to his disciples, "If you were of the world, if this was your home, if this was all there is, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So there's a sense where the answer to the question, are you in exile, may be no, if God's initiating grace hasn't opened your eyes to his promises for us. Third answer is, if you are a follower of Christ, the Bible speaks very clearly that you are in exile now. You are an exile if you are a follower of Christ. As Jesus said in the words I just read, I chose you out of the world so that you long and look for a true home. You are a pilgrim passing through. You're a stranger in exile on this earth because we know God has made promises. There is a future for us, and we look towards that final home that is before us, and that shapes everything in our lives. We are exiles looking for our future inheritance and homeland. The great hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," states we are pilgrims in exile, we can add, passing through this barren land. That's who we are. So my point in setting this foundation is we read the story of an exile and his challenges, and we want it to impact our lives. There's a greater impact if we understand our connection in his experience as an exile. This is a story for us because we are exiles. This is a tool for us, a weapon for us, a support for us as we live in this broken world of exile. We have this story by our side to help us live a life of faith. The gift from God to us to see these things. So here's how I'd like to move forward. 3 points. I like the word exilic, so I used exilic, right? Exilic devotion. 2, exilic hope, trust, and patient endurance. And 3, exilic and eternal worship and praise of God. So first, exilic devotion, 1. Devotion. While we live our lives in exile, what does it look like? What are we to aspire to? Well, this story helps us. We're introduced to this man, Daniel, the man, at this point in his life, he's probably 80, maybe even 90 years old. So his life and political career have endured some different regime changes. Now he's serving this new king, Darius. And as the story starts, he's being promoted yet again, right? He's one of the top 3 guys in the whole empire. This is a huge, vast empire. He is one of the top 3 guys under the king. As you look at verse 3, he's being taken from one of these top 3 guys, moved up to like the prime minister of the land, the main guy. The king, verse 3, planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So he was distinguished from his peers. He was faithful in every way in his occupation, excellent support to the king, devoted to the king in every way as he's being raised up to this new position. But Daniel also was devoted to his God. And at times, these two devotions to the king and to God could work side by side. But the major point of this story is that these devotions are clashing here, unintentionally by the king. He loved Daniel. He didn't want this to happen, but these devotions clash, and we see what matters most to Daniel as these two devotions clash. He's devoted to his God. This is the only way his enemies can trap him, is through his commitment to his God. He's blameless in every way. He's faithful. He's a man of consistent prayer, living in a communion, in a relationship with God, a man of devotion while in exile. So what are we to do with this as fellow exiles? You read a story like this, and you think, man, this guy's amazing. Daniel, what a man. Do we read this and say he is an example for us to emulate and follow? Right? If you're raised in the church, you're raised in Sunday school, you sing the song, Dare to Be a Daniel. Should we sing that? Well, I don't think in word, but should we think that way? Yes. The main point of this story is not look at Daniel, let's exalt Daniel. No. The main point of the story is look at God, look at what he does, look how he cares for his people. But a secondary point, a very important point, is see the example of faithfulness in this man under these pressures. Look at him. Look what he was able to do by God's grace. And yes, step into that. Try to follow that. Daniel is an example for us. But we must understand Daniel in his proper context. He wasn't just made out of nowhere. He appears perfect to us because we don't see every detail of his life, but he wasn't just made out of nowhere. We have to see the context of this man and his devotion. Right? So Daniel finds his place in history, in the context of redemptive history, of God's work in this world, which means he knew that a relationship with God is not formed by simply living a morally upright life or just living a life of religious devotion, and he knew that he could be in favor with God by just those things. No. Daniel would have known that a relationship with God only flowed from seeing our need, seeing our weakness, seeing our sinfulness, and that through the atoning sacrifices that God had established, that Daniel would have known of, through the sacrifice, he was able to have a relationship with God. And these sacrifices marked the Old Testament people of God. Try to read through the Bible in a year, right? Especially if you're just reading like three chapters, starting in Genesis, and you get going, you get to the book of Leviticus, and you think, man, how am I ever going to get through this? It's sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. I think that's good for us because it shows us the centrality of sacrifice in the Old Testament people of God in their faith. Daniel would have known this. This is how he related to God. Maybe a bit shadowy. Maybe in reading the prophecies and seeing it described, it was a shadowy thing in the future, but the sacrifices in his present experience would have pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the only way we can relate to God is through sacrifice. So we look at Daniel, and we see his devotion, and we know he was a man who knew his need. He wasn't perfect. He was a man. He knew his sinfulness. And maybe the reason he prayed with his windows open towards Jerusalem is because that's where God had instituted and established the sacrificial system. And Daniel was a man who we could say is centered on the cross in the sense that he's centered on the only way of fellowship with the Creator is through sacrifice. So we follow his example in being centered on the cross today. So yes, he was a blameless man, but he wasn't a perfect man. He needed God. And part of Daniel praying three times a day, why did he do that? It wasn't for a religious show. It wasn't so the people for the next few generations could look back and say, what an amazing man. He was so dependent on God. He prayed because he wanted to be taken home, right? He was in exile. He wanted to be taken home. He prayed towards Jerusalem. He wanted to see his people restored. He wanted to see God's promises come to pass. So yes, he's an example for us. And I think it's important to emphasize this. So I'm going to read something I completely disagree with to establish my point here. I think this is helpful. I hope we can all get this strong aversion to what's said here, so I'll read it. Many, this guy, I won't give his name so I can be more critical. Many who have examined our current cultural situation have looked to Daniel as a role model. Daniel found himself living in pagan Babylon and pressured on all sides to compromise, but he endured that pressure and lived to tell the tale, unstained by that culture around him. But there's a problem with looking to Daniel. Most of us aren't a Daniel. In fact, we are far from it. And as much as we recognize that our culture is in decline, we also kind of like it. Christians in general consume as much mass media and are as addicted to pornography, as likely to divorce, as consumeristic, and as obsessed with social media as the rest of the world. Again, we're immersed in a secular age, and it has had a profound effect upon us. But Daniel's faith was ironclad. He never let the pressure of exile shake his faith, and he didn't adopt the dominant culture's way of life. "I wish that were me," he says, "but it's not. I'm not a Daniel. I, like many of us, I suspect, am more troubled than Daniel, less steely. Like the old hymn says, I am prone to wander, prone to the moments of gray doubt that leave me wondering how certain I am about the things I think, I believe, and value most. While Daniel's a great model of faithfulness, I'm not sure he's the best reference point for most of us." So a lot of that sounds good, so please be patient with me. But here are my problems. First, Daniel was prone to wander too. Right? He was a human being. He's not the perfect man. So I'm sure he was shaken in his faith. The profound pressure he was under, he was tested. We aren't given the details, but he lived his whole life mostly in exile. He was a dependent and holy man. It was a very lofty, it's very lofty, but it's a realistic, I would say, example for us. I think we need to bring Daniel down a little bit in the sense that he's an example, a realistic example that we can aspire to, even if we're not there. And I would say I'm not there. But second problem, I think there's a problem regarding us. You read this author, and he leads us to settle for very low expectations in our Christian lives that we should not be satisfied with. I'm not saying I'm a Daniel. I don't think I am. Or that you're a Daniel. I don't know. I could take a few hours, right? And we could talk about all. I could be vulnerable and raw and talk about all the problems I have. I don't think it'd be too helpful. But I am not saying I am like this Daniel, this example. I'm not saying that. But I think we should aspire to be like Daniel and not settle with just what we look around and see in American Christianity. Well, we're all a bunch of consumers. We're all addicted to this. Well, this is what all marriages look like. So kind of this is who I am. So I won't look at that example. We should be a people who look at a man like Daniel and say, I want to be like that. I want to walk with my God like that. I want to be disciplined in prayer like that. I want to know Jesus like that. I think how this author leads us, he leads us to settle in our Christian lives because we all stink. I get it, we all stink. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, we actually can change and we can be molded into lives of faithfulness. During our time of exile, we can live lives like Daniel. So me as a 41-year-old man, I pray that God shapes me and molds me so that when I'm 90, I can waltz into a pit of lions like Daniel with courage. Because for 50 years, he has shaped me and made me. I'm not just going to settle. Well, this is how we are. Does that make sense? I think that's so important. Paul says to the Corinthian church, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. We're going to strive by God's grace to live lives like Daniel, knowing we need the gospel. It will be repentance and faith. Again and again, I will fail. I will repent and say, God, I have failed. I will set my sins on the table before my God. And through repentance and faith in the cross work of Jesus, I will cleanse myself again and again so that when I'm 90, I'm walking into the pit of the lions with courage and faithfulness like Daniel. So what about you? Devotion in exile. Your evil coworkers want to take you down. You have nothing, like, compared to Daniel, right? But let's say they want to take you down, and would they be able to say, like they say of Daniel, man, the only way we can get this girl, get this guy, is in regards to their worship of God. Primary devotions in life, right? In the West, the primary devotions are self-fulfillment, freedom from pain, pursuit of pleasure, the success of our children. These devotions, next to our devotion of God, when these clash, what happens? What gets the priority? If you look at the American church and if you look at yourself, what do you put before personal worship? What do you put before corporate worship? What are we teaching our children by the decisions we make when on a Sunday morning we choose to do this activity or that activity instead to come to the house of God to worship Him? Questions we must ask ourselves when devotions clash. What devotion gets the priority? Only God is worthy. Only God is worthy to have that place of priority. Devotion while in exile, what does it look like for you? Secondly, exilic hope, trust, and patient endurance. So again, you think you have bad coworkers. Look at Daniel's, right? He gets a promotion. They all want to kill him. Throw him in a pit of lions. A bit unjust, unfair, we would say. Doesn't make sense. The irrational, absurd hatred of the wicked. This little microcosm shows us the macrocosm of the way the wicked and Satan wants to take the righteous down. So Daniel faced this. He faced a whole life in exile. We don't get a lot of the details from a teenager to 90, we think, at this time. Decades of life in the midst of a foreign context, holding on to hope and trust in God, patiently enduring all these years, all this pressure. We don't see this great revival in Babylon, at least that we know of. We don't see a lot of change. He's alone by his window praying three times a day. Patient endurance. Hope, trust in God. How did he do this? He knew his God. He knew that God has all authority. He knew that God was in complete control. Daniel probably wouldn't have done it this way, but he trusted in his God. He knew that God had complete power to shut the mouths of lions, to hold the king's heart in his hands. That God is over every situation, that God loves and cares and protects his people. And like his friends who faced the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, he knew that God was able to save him. He didn't know what God would do in this moment, but he knew there would be an eternal salvation for him, for all of God's people, so he could trust in his God. This is to lead us away from fear, and it's to lead us to commitment and love of who our God is. To give credit to one of my brother-in-laws, last summer we were all together as a family, and he was giving a devotional geared towards the kids. Did a much better job than I would ever do. Giving a devotional to the kids isn't easy, but he gave this image, this story for us. He said, kids, imagine you're walking outside, maybe in a dark alley, and you come across two scary-looking guys, maybe with some weapons, and they could hurt you. How do you feel in that moment when you walk down the dark alley, you see these two guys? Fear, right? What's going to happen? Well, what if you had on a leash your pet lion with you? If you had the pet lion with you and you're walking, no fear, right? I could face these guys with little Brutus, my pet lion, right? That's the picture we're to see here. God can shut the mouths of lions. God has all power. We live our lives in exile knowing this is our God. We put our hope in him. We put our trust in him. We patiently endure whatever comes our way because he is with us and he is for us. He is my God. We need to rest in him. This little story of Daniel in the lion's den, we see an amazing salvation of God, and this little microcosm points us to the macrocosm of what our God does in the big story of what our God does through a future king, of what our God does through the work of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. The God of all power, authority, and control sends his Son to rescue and redeem us. This little story of salvation points us to the big story of salvation, our eternal salvation forever, brought into his paradise, his kingdom. We are to trust this God who gave us Jesus, who died in our place, who died for our sins to bring us out of exile into communion with him forever. As Paul writes, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us into his presence. He's been victorious. He is my God. In 2 Corinthians, so we do not lose heart. Whatever we face, we do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So we place our hope and our trust in God, and we patiently endure our life of exile now. Following Daniel, this microcosm points us to the beautiful story, the big story of God and the hope we can have in him. Third, very briefly, exilic and eternal worship and praise. Daniel's saved. That's the story, right? He's thrown in the lion's den. He's saved by his God. The king responds in this declaration of praise and worship. The enemies face justice. And just a little side note here, I think it's important to say, this is a Persian environment, and the result of the enemies and their wives and children being thrown into the lion's den is a Persian custom. So we can read this and think, this is so unfair. How could the Bible say this? Well, I think the Bible is just explaining what would happen in Persia. It's not setting this up as an example of the way to punish bad people. I think that's important to say. The enemies face justice, though. Again, the microcosm of this story points to what God will do. He will bring his people out of exile into paradise, and he will bring those who reject him, who turn from him, who do not receive his gracious offers of being brought into the community, he will send them into judgment forever. The micro story points us to the bigger story. But the king responds in worship, saying, there is a living God. He's active in this world. He's alive and active. He endures forever through all cultures, through all time. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. We've seen this again and again in Daniel. His kingdom will be established forever to the end, because this God, he does something. He enters and delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He's the God who can save Daniel from the power of the lions. This is our God. How can we not be moved to worship and praise and give our very lives to him? Give our lives to him. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Future deliverance. So we can trust our living God to deliver us from all things and to finally deliver us from death. He raised Daniel from the lion's pit. He raised Jesus from the dead. He will also raise us up and bring us home into his glorious kingdom. Death will be no more there. Mourning and crying will be done away with. Pain will be no more. And God himself will dwell again in perfect communion with his people, so we can be a people who say thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be a people who have exilic devotion, exilic hope and trust and patient endurance, exilic worship and praise, and one day eternal worship and praise. Let's pray our God.